Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so that they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Pray that God would use Chris to bring his word to us this morning about this difficult passage from Romans.
Thanks, man. So what a great group of verses. And I think it was by lot that I got this. Doug held out four straws. One was clearly taller than the rest, and he said, the tall one will not be the short one. So I took it, and it was not. Perhaps I'm like Jonah. He got a lot and got thrown over the ship. I'm all wet. So this probably is the hardest sermon that I've ever had to prepare for one reason. There's really not a happy ending to the particular verses that I'm speaking on today. The book of Romans is Paul's gospel message to the people of Rome. And the happy part to these verses doesn't occur for several more chapters. And I don't know who the lucky stiff is that'll get to preach on Romans 4 or 7. But it certainly is a nice, neat little package compared to what I have today. Primarily, I'm going to talk about two things today. One is why we're dead in sin and why sin has killed us. And two, what this sin will finally do to us if we don't have God. I'd like to start with a brief story to illustrate the condition of mankind. Let me make sure I have my prop here. And I tell this with permission from my mother and my brother. The Kapiloff household generally was at peace. But my brother and I are very different in a few ways. And one of those ways is that I'm just a very compliant person. My parents would tell me, take out the trash, and I would take out the trash. My parents would tell Peter, take out the trash, and he'd say, why? Well, because the trash is full. It's not all the way to the top. The trash is full. Would you take it out? It doesn't need to be taken out. It's not to the top. Well, the lid won't even fit on the top of it, Peter. That doesn't mean it's not full. One of these times, things came to a head. And I tell this story from the position that I was not there to witness it. I was up in my bedroom, probably studying. And I don't even know what the argument was about. But I could tell from the voices and from the other things I heard that my mom was standing on the kitchen because it's a wood floor, and that Peter was on the threshold between the kitchen and the living room on the carpet. And the pinnacle of the conversation came when, after a very short pause, Peter said, what are you going to do about it? Now, for those of you who know my mother, and for those of you who have seen her in a sleeveless shirt, you know that this is not the proper way to negotiate with Mama Kapiloff. And I'm going to try to reenact what I thought it would have looked like. As soon as I heard that, there was a pause. It seemed like a year. But my dad and I knew exactly where this story was going to end. And I heard the footsteps across the wood floor. And as my mom passed the place where Peter was standing, there's a closet. And she somehow reached into the closet without ever breaking that pace of the footsteps. And she comes up with this. Somehow she must have switched hands, because Peter took a left-hand turn to get up to his bedroom. My mom had to cover twice the distance that Peter did, and he only made it to the bottom steps. My guess is that it took him a full second to realize what he had done. And that was all the advantage my mother needed, because she grabbed his ankle. And this does not feel good. And that I can say from experience. I don't remember how many times Peter got hit, but my mom's famous quote concerning the paddle is this: it always takes 3 or 4 swings to warm up. So here's what I'm trying to illustrate. Why is it that Peter did not have to be taught disobedience? My parents never sat my brother and I down and said, you know, at some point in your life, we're going to tell you to do something, and it's going to be a lot easier if you don't do it. Just ignore us. My parents never told us that. My parents never sat me down and said, Chris, someday it'll be advantageous for you to not tell the truth. It's called a lie. My parents never had to teach me that. I knew what that was all by myself. Why is that? And where does that sin come from? And more importantly, where does it lead us if our sin isn't balanced by Christ? The story of Adam and Eve tells us explicitly how they became sinful, but it tells us implicitly about how we became sinful. Suffian a few weeks ago talked about covenant theology between Adam and Eve, and I'm going to branch off of that a little bit to talk about this. You see, when Adam sinned, God counted Adam's sin against all future people for all time. When Adam became sinful, that sin infected his soul. And when Adam gave birth to Cain, to Abel, to all of his other descendants, the pollution from Adam's sin carried on from generation to generation. And we are sinful because of what Adam did. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned." Sin has two punishments. The first is death. The second punishment of sin is that God is removed from us. And so when it says sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all men, there were some people who never sinned that still died. And when I say never sinned, I mean they never broke a command. Everybody who lived from Adam to Moses, they didn't have the law. They didn't have any commands. Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, "I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" So for the hundreds, perhaps thousands of generations that lived between Adam and between Moses, they didn't have the law, "Do not covet." And yet they still died. And they died because of the sin, because of the pollution that Adam passed along to them. Psalm 51:5 says the following. David is talking about his sin, and at the end of in verse 5 he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now, David didn't have a chance to sin while he was in the womb. Children don't sin when they're born. Although we learn how to do it all by ourselves, David calls himself sinful even though he hasn't sinned, and it's this term original pollution that he's talking about. And so the conclusion that we get from this is that all members of the human race were represented by Adam in the garden. And for those who think that that's unfair, because here in America, we don't like to be punished for what we do, never mind for what somebody else did. I see Larry Bell laughing. He was my biology teacher. He knows that I don't like to be punished for what I do. Let me argue against that in three ways. The first is God created fairness. We do not have the right to tell him what's fair because he made the rules. Number two, we all sin willingly just like Adam did. In some sense, we all make the same choice that Adam made. No, I've never been commanded by God to not pick fruit, and then I went and did it. When Adam and Eve chose their own evaluation about what was right and what was wrong, they did so willingly. And I sin willingly. I often choose my own evaluation of what I should do and not God's command of what to do. So it's not like there's going to be anybody who gets to heaven and they say, "God, if it wasn't for Adam, I would have been good enough to make it." So even though we are guilty because of what Adam did, that's not the only guilt we have. And number three, which I think is the most important point, is that if we think it's unfair to be represented by Adam in his sin, then we would also have to think it's unfair that we could be represented by Christ in his righteousness. Because just as one person brought sin into this world and we're all made guilty, through one person righteousness was brought into this world and we can all be found innocent. Looking back, we know now that this was God's plan from the beginning. The people of the Old Testament did not understand what made them righteous because they didn't know about Christ and they did not see fully God's plan. But we can look back and we can see God's plan fully. And this was God's plan for our world. So how does that relate to Romans chapter 1? When Adam sinned, God had to separate himself from Adam. When Adam sinned, except for one last conversation, they never talked face to face again. When Adam sinned, he went and he hid. Why did he hide? It was his natural reaction. Why couldn't God be with him? Because God is holy and now Adam was not. And so we see God has to remove his hand off of Adam. Now, not entirely and not completely, but Romans chapter 1 talks about how God will further remove his hand from us when we choose to do what we want instead of what he wants. Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, when we thank somebody, we recognize the job that they have done. When we choose not to thank somebody, we do it for one of two reasons. Either we don't think they really did anything for us, or we think that what they did for us was so meaningless that it's not even worthy of a thank you. And this is where I think we can divide all people on earth. There are those people who choose to ignore God, and there are those people who choose not to ignore God. And the rest of this chapter 1 talks about the people who choose to ignore God. When we choose to ignore God, God has to further distance himself from us. And that's what the second part of this verse talks about. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. As we push God out of our lives, we leave an empty space within us. Martin Luther once said, there is a God-sized hole in every person's soul. He probably didn't say it so it rhymed. I just realized it did. When we ignore God, we become godless. But that hole still exists within us. Romans 1:22 and 23. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You see, when we push God out, it leaves this vacuum. And the people in Paul's day, in place of that vacuum, made images to worship. Today in the United States, I don't think that we do this. I think the majority of people take ideas and put them in this hole. And we replace God with money, with power, with sex. People replace God with their families. People replace God with any one of hundreds of things that provide some level of fulfillment. But nothing will provide complete fulfillment except for God. And let me use money as an example to show how we can worship something in a very similar way to how we worship God. One way that I worship God is to have faith in him. Do people with lots of money not put faith in their money? Can money not save us from certain things? I put my hope in God. It's easy to put hope in money. I do things to get me more God. I want to know God more. I spend time studying his word. I spend time with other Christians getting to know God better. People work harder for more money. People spend time with their money. People spend time thinking about their money. It's very easy to worship other things the same way we worship the one true immortal God. And those other things will provide some level of fulfillment. If sinning was like putting your finger on a table and hitting it with a hammer, I wouldn't want to sin. The reason I do sin is because sin often isn't immediately painful. The sin will find some level of fulfillment. And when we choose to push God out, something will be sucked into that place. Inevitably, because that's who we are as people. We were created and we have this desire to have a God. Romans 1:24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, if we want God out, He will remove Himself more from us and allow that to happen. The most important portion of this verse that I want us to look at is that word desire, because desire is an attitude. When we push God out, we have an attitude about something we want more than Him, and God will give us over to that attitude. Romans 1:26 says, because of this, the previous verse 24, God gave them over to shameful lusts. See, this shameful lust is the action part of the desire that verse 24 talked about. When you want something, it's usually because we don't have it yet. And when God gives us over to that attitude, we go and we try to fulfill that longing and we try to fill that desire. And Paul says that God will give us over to that desire. I had not originally planned to talk about verses 26 to 28. 26 and 27 more than I just did. But in talking with Brian about this morning, I think it's important that I take a one-minute excursion from my planned road to say this. Because the verses that Brian read about homosexuality are incredibly divisive in our culture today. And I don't want to skip this. Here at CBC, we believe that homosexuality is wrong. And we don't hate the people who practice this, but we disapprove of the sin. And it's very important that everybody knows this. There are many other churches in our area and in our world who say that this is a culturally relevant command, and it's no longer relevant in our culture today. I don't think that Romans chapter 1 was written around the issue of homosexuality. Paul uses homosexuality because it was culturally relevant then. It was enormously important to the Romans and their culture. And to Paul, this was one of the most depraved sins that could be practiced in that day. Romans chapter 1 is about what happens when we practice that sin. Romans chapter 1 is not about homosexuality. Homosexuality is what's used as an example. And so, although here at CBC we think it's wrong, we must be careful that we don't get caught up in hating the people who do it, because that is not biblical. At CBC, we believe in this. And when Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was, He said, love your God and love your neighbor. And we have to practice that to all people. We'll get back on the highway now. Verse 28 says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. At this point, people have become so removed from God that their conscience is no longer working properly. The examples in verse 24 talks about the attitudes of people. Verse 26 talks about those attitudes becoming an action, but an action within themselves, and an action that's consensual among other people. The examples in verse 28 and after are where those actions negatively affect other people. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Those are examples of what one person does to another. And that is the slide of sin that we see everywhere. I am not a psychologist, thankfully. But I would imagine that there is an enormous amount of evidence that traces a slide very similar to what Paul gives when you study people who commit murder. It starts with an attitude. It starts with small hurts. And as you slide down, the sin escalates. And this is the sin that's escalating as God has to remove himself from us as we choose to do what God does not want us to do. And so this is really a five-step process. It starts with ignoring God. Ignoring God causes us to push him out of our lives. When we push God out of our lives, he will give us over to the desires that take the place of God. After he gives us over to those desires, he gives us over to committing those desires in action. And after we commit those desires in action, we put those actions against other people. And that is the progress of sin that Paul lays out when Christ does not balance that sin. So where does Christ balance that sin? I said in the beginning of this that people can get put into two categories. There's people that choose to ignore God, and there's people that choose to praise God and choose to follow God. And following God is the key to not starting down this road. Now, I'm not saying that every person who ignores God is going to become a raging murderer, because certainly we know people who don't commit murder and don't do many of these things that are written at the end of chapter 1. But what's most important is that we need to make sure that we don't start following this pattern. So how can we do that? For me, I think the greatest area of accountability in my life is that I meet with other men every week and we keep each other accountable to God. It's very important that everybody has other people that they meet with outside of Sunday morning, because the Sunday morning time that we spend here is really more of a social thing. We listen to the speaker and we worship, but we don't spend quality time with other people here. We need to be spending the quality time with other people who have like goals and ambitions that we do. It's the elders' desire for this church that everybody will be involved in some sort of small group. For me, my small group is Suffian and Jack Miller. I meet with them every single week. Every Tuesday morning, I wake up at 6. So I know half the people laugh because that's ridiculous. It's really not that early. But it's like 2 hours earlier than my average. Hey, you can all laugh, but you know what? My one-year-old sleeps till 8, so I'm laughing at all of you. At the end of September, new small groups are going to be starting in our church. Some of the old ones will be continuing, and we have some new ones that are starting. If you're not involved in a small group, and it doesn't have to be one of these, but if you're not involved in a small group, I would encourage you, this is what we can do that's a very effective way to make sure that we are always glorifying God. Because as Paul says, it's that point at which we choose to not glorify God that leads to all these other things. I wish that Romans 1 had a verse 33 that said something like, "And Christ can save you," but it doesn't. It actually goes on from here to say that God is right for judging us for all these things that we do. Eventually, we will get to the fulfillment of where our guilt will lead us, and that guilt is in Christ. Let me back that up. Our guilt is repaired by Christ. Perhaps I'll be lucky enough to draw the straw of Romans chapter 4. One last thought. Men, it is your responsibility in your homes to make sure that you are doing what it takes for your family to follow God. And so the men of this church are held accountable for the condition of their families. And we all have to take that very seriously, because God will judge us for our families. Brian talked about this last week, and I have to admit, it was uncomfortable for me to hear Brian say, he didn't say my name, but what I heard was, Chris Kapiloff, it is your job to make sure that the Bible is taught in your household. This is why we need to teach it in our household. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the time that we could spend together. Thank you, Lord, for your love that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, that you provided righteousness through your Son to cover the guilt that we inherited from Adam. Thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for your love. In your holy name, I pray. Amen.